passages, but I want to look at the big picture of the resurrection of Lazarus this morning. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us go also that we may die with him. Then, when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. When she had so said, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. When he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Here endeth the reading of God's holy and inspired word. To his name be praise and glory forevermore. Amen. It is not death to die. to leave this weary road and miss the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain, to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, Thou Prince of Life, Thy chosen cannot die. Like Thee they conquer in the strife to reign with Thee on high. That's a great old hymn. Sadly, I don't ever remember singing it in church before, and I don't know of anyone who's ever told me that they knew it. It's a great old hymn, and it beautifully expresses the great promise of Christ we read this morning. That he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Indeed, for the Christian, it is not death to die. That hymn was originally written in French. The man who translated it into English, Reverend George Bethune, died rather suddenly of a stroke. He was not a particularly old man at the time. In fact, he died the way that any preacher would want to die. He got up on Sunday morning, went to church and preached, and came home, and the Lord took him to glory. I'd like to go that way, and I think any man who was called to preach the gospel would want to go that way. But when he died, they sang that hymn that he translated at his funeral. Christians have been singing hymns like that at funerals for a long, long time. But not all funerals have that kind of confident spirit. The former United States Ambassador to the Soviet Union, George Kennan, said that on the basis of his experiences in Moscow in the 1950s, quote, "Nothing in all the world is quite so dreary as a communist funeral, in which the meaninglessness of life is expounded by the meaninglessness of death." Another former ambassador to the Soviet Union, Charles Boland, said that he believed that communism was doomed because it offered no adequate answer to the universal fact of death. And he was right. But the further we slide into apostasy, the more that description of the old Soviet Union sounds like us. One commentator said, quote, "In the increasingly secularized society of Western civilization, wherein God is a dogma without relevance to life, the church's confidence in life after death has been gravely weakened." The 11th chapter of St. John takes us with Jesus to a face-to-face encounter with death, so that our confidence in life after death might be wonderfully strengthened. We see a divine warrior march into battle against his greatest enemy, and emerge victorious. The events that transpired at Bethany that day were recorded in order to persuade us of the truth that it is not death to die. First thing that I want you to see in this text is the procession of a conquering king. In verse 1, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. These are unusual words. Jesus was Lazarus' friend. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. And so when Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick, he did nothing. You'd expect to read that as soon as Jesus heard, he forced the march straight to Bethany. But instead, we read that he waited 2 days in the same place where he was. Why the delay? Two reasons. First, for the glory of God. In verse 4, Jesus says, his sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Secondly, it was to strengthen the faith of the disciples. In verse 15, after Lazarus had died, Jesus said, I am glad that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. Jesus delayed for 2 days. A man died and 2 sisters were emotionally devastated. But it was right. It's for the glory of God and for the good of the disciples. The resurrection of a dead man would bring far more glory to God and be a far greater encouragement to the faith of Jesus' followers than simply the healing of a sick one. And that may not always seem like it to us, but God's delays are always for good reason. This delay allowed the circumstances to be just right for a dramatic encounter between a conquering king and the archenemy he came to destroy. So the procession of the conquering king turned toward Bethany. And you'll notice that the disciples in the procession are not portrayed in a particularly flattering light. They were afraid to follow Jesus back into Judea where they had tried to stone him the last time he was there. They really didn't have a clue what was going on. Jesus said he was going to awake Lazarus from sleep, and they said, Lord, don't wake him up. He might get better. As if Jesus was going to walk 4 days to wake a sick man up from a nap. They just didn't get it. Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. Thomas, that consummate cynic, said, let us go also unto Bethany that we may die with him. That's not a very impressive band of followers. You see, it wasn't about the disciples or their ability. If it had been up to them, Lazarus would have stayed in that tomb. It wasn't about the disciples. It was all about the king they followed. Jesus transformed that little band of dense cowards and cynics into a mighty army of brilliant martyrs. Not because of anything in them, but because they were in Him. Ordinary people can accomplish extraordinary things by simply following the right king. King was on his way to Bethany to do battle with his greatest enemy. The procession of the conquering king was underway. By the time Jesus arrived at Bethany, which was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, Lazarus was already 4 days dead. A large crowd had gathered to comfort Mary and Martha. When Jesus got close, first Martha and later Mary came out to meet him. Both of them said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Mary threw herself at his feet and wept. At that point, John gives us a close look at Jesus' human emotion. So the second thing that I want you to see in this text is a portrait of human emotion. Look at verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her," Mary, "weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said unto him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept and said to the Jews, 'Behold how he loved him.'" Jesus wept. More accurate rendering might be that Jesus burst into tears. You know, Christianity is the only religion in the world that has any concept of a personal God who has experienced human grief and suffering. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our infirmities. Great preacher Spurgeon said, quote, "Jesus did not merely walk among us and look like a man, but at 1,000 points he came into contact with us. Our Lord saw Mary and Martha weeping and the Jews weeping that were with her, and he caught the contagion of their grief." Jesus wept. His sympathies were with sorrowing ones. For this reason, among others, he was himself a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was no unsuffering seraph, no cherub incapable of grief, but he was bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And therefore, Jesus wept. A portrait of human emotion. There's more emotion exhibited in this text than simply the weeping. Verse 33 says that Jesus groaned in the spirit, was troubled. Verse 38 says, Jesus again groaning in himself. What does it mean that Jesus groaned in the spirit, was troubled? It means that Jesus was very, very angry. Might be more accurately translated that Jesus was stirred up or bristled with angry indignation. Why? Because he was in the presence of death. And Jesus hates death. Great B.B. Warfield of Princeton said, "Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state of irrepressible anger, emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed." Jesus is the God of life. He is the life. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. "I am come that they might have life, have it more abundantly," said Christ. And death is the great enemy of him who is life itself. As Jesus approaches that tomb as a champion prepared for conflict, as Calvin described it, everything in him rose up in holy hatred. and righteous indignation. So he sees the effects of sin and death and sorrow. He burns with a holy anger. That's the real Jesus. One who came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. He calls us to take a part in His relentless assault against the powers of darkness. We shall prevail, and death will be swallowed up in victory. Death makes Jesus angry. A portrait of human emotion. Procession of a conquering king, a portrait of human emotion. Thirdly, I want you to see a presentation of divine glory. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time it stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Martha said, "You sure you really want to open that up, Jesus? It smells bad in there." Jews didn't have sophisticated embalming practices like the Egyptians. The body had already begun to rot. But the worms and the stench of a corpse 4 days dead were about to serve as an occasion for a presentation of divine glory. Jesus says in verse 40, said, "I nod unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." It's nothing for Christ to raise a man who has already begun to decompose because He is God. Verses 41 and 42, Jesus gives thanks to the Father in order to show the crowd that what is about to happen is a presentation of divine glory. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Instantly, the sound of the stench of death was rolled back. The worms disappeared. Decomposed molecules were pulled back together. His heart began to beat again, and Lazarus, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, got up and walked out of that cave. And all that were there saw the glory of God. Lazarus got me to thinking about old Roger Williams, the founder of the colony of Rhode Island. He died in 1684 and was buried in a humble grave on his farm. So humble, in fact, was his grave that in 1860, the Rhode Island Historical Society decided to exhume his remains and put them in an elaborate crypt fitting for a founding father. When they opened the grave, old Roger was nowhere to be found. It's quite interesting. Let me read you the account of it in the minutes of the Boston Historical Society of 1860. It said, quote, "Not a vestige of any bone was discoverable, nor even any lime dust. So completely had disappeared all the earthly remains of the founder of the state of Rhode Island that they did not leave a wreck behind. But on looking down into the pit, while the sextons were clearing it of earth, the root of an adjacent apple tree was discovered. This tree had pushed downwards one of its main roots to the precise spot that had been occupied by the skull of Roger Williams. There, making a turn, the root followed the direction of the backbone to the hips and there divided into two branches, each one following a leg bone to the heel, where they both turned up toward the tip of the toes. One root formed a slight crook at the knee joint, thus producing an increased resemblance to the outline of the skeleton of Roger Williams. Some years later, the Providence, Rhode Island Journal newspaper carried an article about it entitled, "Who Ate Roger Williams?" Because you see, not only did the root of that tree eat Roger Williams, but everyone who ate an apple from that tree got some of old Roger in them. In fact, the man who owned the orchard whose father had planted that tree and eaten most of the fruits inquired as to whether he might qualify as a descendant of the state's founding father. But you know, it won't matter one bit on the last day who ate Roger Williams. It won't be any harder for Jesus to bring him back after all that than it was for him to bring Lazarus back, because he is God. The Apostle Paul testified before Agrippa, "Thinkest thou it a thing too difficult that God should raise the dead?" Presentation of divine glory. Now you'd expect to read that as soon as Lazarus came out, the Jews were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and they believed on him. And many did, but not all. Verse 46 says, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." And that set the chain of events in motion that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so fourthly, I want you to see the plot of hardened unbelief. Look at verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not.'" In verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." Miracle didn't persuade the chief priests and the Pharisees to accept Jesus. It only hardened their hearts. Council feared that the news of Lazarus would cause Jesus to have such a following that the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation. The irony is that these chief priests and Pharisees needed a greater miracle than Lazarus. Lazarus had only died physically. Those chief priests and Pharisees were dead spiritually. All the evidence in the world would not convince them to accept Christ. It only hardened their hearts and galvanized their resolve to kill him. It takes as great a miracle for a man to come to faith in Christ as it did to bring Lazarus out of that tomb. Unless the Holy Ghost quickens a man's heart, that heart will only get harder, just like those Jews. The evidence and the goodness of God only hardened the heart and strengthened the resolve of the enemies of Christ, apart from the miracle of the new birth. There's another sad irony in this. Verse 55 says, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." You see the irony? The Jews were getting ready for the Passover. They made the trek to Jerusalem. They made a show of piety. They went through all the right motions, performed all the right ceremonies, and yet they were plotting deicide. Isn't that a solemn thought? It's destroyed many church and denomination have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. But still, God is in control, even of the plot of hardened unbelief. The high priest said that Jesus must die for the people. Verses 51-52 say, "And this spake he not of himself. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." The most heinous sin was ever planned and executed on this earth, namely, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, was according to God's set, predetermined plan. And He turned it to His glory and to the salvation of the world. It doesn't take away the responsibility of wicked men. But God is in control even of the darkest situations. Even the plot of hardened unbelief turned to His glory and our good. Now those of you who are perceptive, it's about all of you, will notice that I skipped the most important part of the chapter. There is one last thing that I want you to see in this text. Procession of a conquering king, a portrait of human emotion, a presentation of divine glory, the plot of hardened unbelief, fifthly, and finally, I want you to see a preview of coming attractions. Look at verse 23. "Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha confessed faith in the resurrection of the body. She knew that Lazarus would rise again from the grave on the last day. Jesus said, "Martha, you're talking to the resurrection." Look at verse 25. "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." The key that unlocks the gate to everlasting life and the resurrection is simply to know and believe on Him who is Himself the resurrection and the life. Jesus was telling Martha that resurrection power is not something that lies dormant waiting for the last day. It breaks into this life the moment you come to know Christ personally. What strong encouragement Jesus gives to the one who believes on Him. "Even though he were dead, yet shall he live." It is not death to die. It is only a portal to paradise. There is the promise of a better resurrection at the last day. What happened that day at Bethany was a pale preview of what will happen at the last day. Lazarus had to die again. The very next chapter, John, you see that the plot of hardened unbelief turned on Lazarus. Hard to argue with a man who was dead 4 days and came back. His witness was too compelling. They had to get rid of him. I doubt it fazed Lazarus very much the second time he died. But he did die. Lazarus was raised, but it wasn't a perfect, final resurrection. But a far greater resurrection awaits us than that. The resurrection of Lazarus, as brilliant as it was, will not begin to compare with the resurrection on the last day, when at the sound of the voice of the Son of Man, the graves will bust wide open and the saints will rise in resurrection glory. What glorious hope. Johnny Erickson Tata, who, as you know, for the past 40 years has been a quadriplegic due to a diving accident and has a wonderful ministry to the handicapped all over the world, wrote this: "I can still hardly believe that I, with atrophied muscles, shriveled, bent fingers, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new, dazzling body that's in wonderful working order and clothed in righteousness. Not to mention, I'll also have a new mind that doesn't want to resign or quit. Can you imagine the hope that heaven gives to someone who is disabled, whether by cerebral palsy, brain injury, or mental disorder? No other religion or philosophy promises glorified bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." Not only does the resurrection give such great hope, it also gives tremendous encouragement. When a man becomes fully persuaded that it is not death to die, it puts iron into his backbone. Turn those bumbling idiots that followed Christ to Bethany that day into Christian soldiers marching as to war. And it does the same for all who truly believe in Christ. And so, I want us to consider this morning the question that Jesus put to Martha that day. Believest thou this? They will come when I'll be lowered into the grave up in Iredell County, North Carolina. That day will come for us all. When that time comes, will the theme song be, "It is not death to die"? Or will it be just another meaningless communist dirge? In 1858, a Scotsman by the name of John Peyton left his home and family to become a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, now known as Vanuatu. The place had a dreadful climate. It was cannibal infested. And the first two missionaries who tried to reach the natives were clubbed to death the moment they landed on the beach. But John Peyton was determined to go, and in November of 1858, he landed on the New Hebrides. 4 months later, he had buried his first wife and his first, and at that time, his only child. He was later to bury 4 more children from a second marriage in the mission field. Through trial and heartache, he persevered, and the Lord blessed his work tremendously. Before he left Scotland, back in the spring of 1858, nearly everyone in his church tried to talk him out of going to such a dangerous place. In his autobiography, Patton tells about one of them. He said, quote, "Among many who tried to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was the cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals. Peyton's answer was classic. Sir, he said, you are advanced in years now. And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the great day, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And Peyton said, the old man threw his hands up in defeat and walked out of the room saying, after that, I have nothing more to say. And you'll be happy to know that neither do I. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Let's close in prayer.